All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
Colossians chapter 2, verse 4 and 8 and 9 again, it says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." 2 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 11. "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Yeshua the Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him God speed. For he that biddeth him God speed is a partaker of his evil deeds." This will be Yeshua, God, man, both, or imposter, part 4. You know, those passages should make it abundantly clear that the doctrine regarding the deity or the Godhead of Yeshua the Christ is not something that we simply can take or leave. I think there's lots of doctrines that can be taken or left, provided that we haven't come to an understanding of them, that there are certain things that certainly are non-essential as it regards our salvation, that God leaves up to even misunderstanding, or perhaps better said, to hopefully growth in Christ and better understanding of the Scriptures. But those Scriptures make it clear, and there are even essential doctrines that are not maybe quite at the same level of concern, if you will, as this particular doctrine is. But those passages make it abundantly clear that the deity of Christ is not a doctrine that can be taken or left. And it is a foundational doctrine of true Christianity. It's a part of which helps determine what is true Christianity and what is not, and our individual salvation and collective fellowship, along with a few other essential doctrines, is contingent or hinges upon not our understanding, but our faith in this aspect of Yeshua and who He is. John 8:24, Yeshua said this. He said, "If you believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." It's a pretty important doctrine. It is certainly one of the essential doctrines, again, of our individual salvation and our collective fellowship in Christ. I concluded the last message by promising that in this message I would address the imperative nature once again of this doctrine, particularly as it concerns Israel. Simply put, that there is no redemption for Israel under the new covenant if Yeshua is not somehow, at least in part, Yahweh, or vice versa, or however Yahweh himself would put it. Now, in order to ultimately understand that this is in fact true, I need to first lay some important groundwork from which we can proceed to this primary point. This will be particularly important for those who are either new or uninitiated in the Christian Israel message. because not everyone, I'm sure at this point, on our national and international ministry knows these biblical truths, it's important that they be biblically established before we proceed on to the principal point. And that is that, again, that our Israel's redemption is contingent, depends upon the fact that indeed Yeshua is in some fashion, in part, Yahweh or vice versa. First, I want to establish that Yahweh chose Israel for his wife and indeed did marry her. Second, that because of the ten tribed house of Israel's apostasy to other gods, what amounted to adultery in Yahweh's eyes, he divorced her. And then third, that despite her adultery and his divorce of her, and because he nonetheless still loved her, he promised to redeem and remarry Israel, or at least a remnant of Israel at a future point in history. That is, I want to first biblically establish Yahweh's marriage to, divorce of, and the promise, and therefore the remarriage of Israel at a future point in time. So let's begin by biblically establishing that Yahweh indeed married Israel, that is, all 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, beginning with Yahweh's proposal of marriage to Israel. Take out your Bibles, or get a hold of your Bibles, or take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, and let's begin with verse 1. Again, establishing that Yahweh indeed did marry Israel, beginning with Yahweh's proposal of marriage to Israel, something that I'm sure most people have never considered or never even realized, that there is a proposal of marriage by Yahweh to Israel in the Bible. Exodus 19, beginning with verse 1, it says, "And in the third month," it's what we know, this third month at this point, and you're going to see exactly where they were, where Israel was at this time. This is the time we would identify, or the Bible would identify, as the Feast of Pentecost. "In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they unto the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount," the mount, of course, being Sinai. Now, most people, when they think about Mount Sinai and Israelites having come out of Egypt and being encamped at the base of Mount Sinai, and Moses going up the mount of Mount Sinai, as we're going to see he's next to do, normally they think that he came down with the Ten Commandments, and pretty much exclusively that, the two tablets that God carved out and wrote with his finger, or wrote upon with his finger, the Ten Commandments. And most people, I think, if you were to ask them, what did Moses come down the mountain with, that's what they would say. He came down with the two tablets, the Ten Commandments. But it was certainly more than that. In fact, we know, understanding what the Ten Commandments are, and that they are elaborated upon by the statutes and the judgments. I'll leave it at that because I'm not coming up with the right word. But that was also included with the Ten Commandments. I don't think that he had all of that written out, but either God imparted to him those statutes and the judgments for each of the commandments so that Moses could pass them on, or he delivered them to at a later time. But the Ten Commandments, even in and of themselves, contained the statutes, their respective statutes and judgments, because the law is made up, as we know, of three integral parts, not just one, not just the Ten Commandments, but their commandments, statutes, and judgments. But as we're going to see next, it wasn't only the commandments and the statutes and the judgments that he came down the mountain with either at this particular time. Exodus 19 again, let's start with verse 2 again. It says, "And for they departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. Verse 3, and Moses went up unto God, and Yahweh called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. So he's sending Moses back with a message, not the Ten Commandments in this case, but with a message of some sort. Verse 4, you have seen what I did. Here's a part of the message. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Verse 5, now therefore, if you, this is still a part of the message that Moses is to deliver to the Israelites. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then shall you be, they weren't yet, but then shall you be a peculiar, New American Standard or another version says special. That's what peculiar meant at the time of the King James. Then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. I think for all the earth is mine is put in there to establish the fact that he has the authority to take one people and make them special above all others. He owns it all, so he can do whatever he wants with it. And in the case of Israel, he says, I'm taking you. If you will do this, I'm taking you and going to make you my special treasure out of all peoples. Verse 6, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou, Moses, shall speak unto the children of Israel. By the way, looking at verse 5 in particular, by the way, so much for Tex Mars claims, and most of my audience, I think, will recognize who Tex Mars is. He's pretty well known across and has his own national and international ministry. But so much for Tex Mars claims. To the contrary, in his June 3rd, just this past week's internet commentary, in which he declared that it is, listen to this, that it is, quote, a horrible thing to accuse God of loving one set of people or race more than another, end of quote. Let me read verse 5 again. Verse 5, now therefore, if you will obey my voice, Israel, indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Tex Mars says it's a horrible thing to accuse God of loving one set of people or race more than another. But listen, what's horrible instead is to call Yahweh a liar, being that it was he who declared in Exodus 19 and in several other locations that he indeed chose one people, one nation, one, not one race, but one, even more select than that, one lineage of one race as a people to him above all others. But, let me ask you this, does this then mean that he loved Israel more than all other people? That's Tex Mars' contention. Well, of course it does. If he chooses one nation above all others, then he obviously loves them above all others. Let me ask Tex Mars whether his choice of his wife means that he loves her above all other women. And I dare Tex to answer that question negatively and see how long he keeps his wife his wife. Of course, hopefully Tex Mars loves his wife more than he does all other women. Does this then mean that Tex hates all other women? Well, not necessarily. He could. Not necessarily, and I'm confident that it's probably unlikely that he does. Now, hopefully you get the point of all of this without elaborating in any more great detail about Yahweh's relationship with the people whom he selected to be his wife. But I'm sure that Tex or someone on his behalf will nonetheless respond that Exodus 19 is Yahweh's Old Testament plan, not his new, and that his New Testament or New Covenant plan is in fact different. Oh yeah? Well then, someone please explain to me Hebrews chapter 8 verses 8 and 9, particularly verse 8, where he says, behold, the days will come, saith Yahweh, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The very fact that it doesn't mention anybody else means that that new covenant, the new covenant, was exclusive with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Yahweh's new covenant is also, according to Jeremiah chapter 31 and 31 and Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8, is also with Israel, or at least under the new covenant with Christian Israel. Why? Why would God make that covenant exclusive, the new covenant, like the old covenant, exclusive with Israel? Because Yahweh promised under the new covenant to remarry a remnant of the Israelites. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Back to Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Let me read it to you from the New American Standard Bible. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, this is the message given to Moses to go down to the mount and present to the people. And he says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my New American Standard, or excuse me, the King James Version said peculiar treasure. The New American Standard translates it, and just as well, own possession. Then you shall be my own possession among all of the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you, him, Yahweh speaking to Moses, shall speak to the sons of Israel. Now, whatever else you may say about this, this, what is presented in those two verses in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, is a proposal of some type by Yahweh to the nation of Israel. But what kind of proposal? A proposal of marriage. Yahweh proposed, listen to this, think about this. Yahweh proposed that if they, Israel, would obey his voice and keep his covenant, that is, what's implied in that is forsaking all others, that above all others, he would make Israel his peculiar or special treasure, or New American Standard, his own possession. It was a proposal of marriage. Now, ours men may not be as eloquently put. I have to admit, Linda, I never promised that you'd be my peculiar treasure. And she's probably thankful I didn't use that word. And I didn't use special treasure either, and I didn't put it near as eloquently as Yahweh put it to Israel. But the fact is, nevertheless, when we find that special woman with whom we want to spend the remainder of our lives, that's what we propose to them as well, right? It's the same, that's what's intended in that proposal, that if they will covenant themselves with us as their head, as their husband, and that they will be ours and ours alone, that we intend and will do our best to make, and will make them not a peculiar, but our special treasure. And in fact, even our own possession above all others. Now, at this point, any prospective bride has the choice to either reject or accept the prospective husband's proposal. And if she accepts, what does she say both at the time of the proposal and later in the wedding ceremony? What does she say? Well, she responds by saying, I do. Or I will. Now, look at verses 7 and 8. In Exodus 19, it says, and Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all of these words which Yahweh commanded him. Verse 8. And all the people answered together and said, heck no. I wouldn't be thankful they didn't say that. And all the people answered together and said, all of the people answered as a nation, answered together and said. You can imagine, you know, I think God, I haven't thought about this before, but I think God not only did what he did in Egypt to impress all of the other nations, particularly those in Canaan land where they were headed, of who he was and what he was capable of, but it was also for this point that when he made this proposal, they'd look back and say, wow, that's the God who's asking us to be his special treasure. And so in verse 8 it says, and all the people answered together and said, all that Yahweh has spoken, what's the prospective bride? How can, if she intends to accept it, will say? Either I do or I will. She said it both. Has spoken all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. Turn to Deuteronomy 26 in the same regard, as far as the acceptance of the proposal. In Deuteronomy 26, now between Exodus and Deuteronomy, we know that there was some vacillation on the part of the wife. When it came to Kadesh Barnea and going into the Canaan land like they were supposed to, they vacillated. And therefore they had 40 years of walking in the desert. And the next generation of Israelites were going to be given the fulfilled promise of taking Canaan land. And so there's a renewal, if you will, of that same marriage covenant now with the descendants of those who were at Mount Sinai. A renewal of the vows with each other. Look at Deuteronomy 6 and verses 16 and 18 and think about it in regards to vows. What's going on here? Deuteronomy 26 and verses 16 through 18. It says, this day, Yahweh, before they go into Canaan land, this day, Yahweh thy God has commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul, as any husband wishes his wife would do. Verse 17, thou hast avouched, sworn, declared, thou hast avouched Yahweh this day to be thy God. Think about the wedding ceremony. Thou hast avouched this day, Yahweh has avouched to be thy God and to walk in his ways and to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and to hearken unto his voice. How does Yahweh respond? In verse 18, and Yahweh has avouched thee this day to be his peculiar or special people, as he has promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all of these commandments. And so you can see that as it is in a wedding ceremony, there's this exchange of vows, a vow of the wife to obey her husband, to serve him, to be his helpmeet, and the vow of the husband, in this case Yahweh, to be their God. In other words, Yahweh was declaring, that this was a commitment of marriage between him and Israel. That a marriage occurred here. Now, the word marriage isn't found in Exodus 19 or here in Deuteronomy 26, but I think anyone, as it's explained, can see the similarities of the proposal and the vows that were taken between the prospective husband and the prospective wife. But that a marriage actually occurred here between Yahweh and Israel is made crystal clear in other locations in the Bible. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. Jeremiah 3, verse 12, it says, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return thou, backsliding Israel, saith Yahweh, and I will not cause my anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith Yahweh, and I will not keep my anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, and thou hast transgressed against Yahweh thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, saith Yahweh. Acknowledge that, and he says, I'll take you back. Verse 14 is key, where he says, turn, O backsliding children, saith Yahweh, for I am married unto you. Now, boy, it was a long time before I figured out that Yahweh had a wife, that Yahweh had even married, and that Yahweh had proposed marriage. All that had escaped me. I don't know how it escaped me. It's been right there. But Yahweh says, do this because I'm married to you. In other words, Yahweh was declaring, I have a claim on you. You are my wife. Turn back, because I'm your husband. So, with that, we have, I think, and we could establish it certainly in more places, but don't have time to do so. But I think there is enough to establish it with anyone that Yahweh indeed did marry the 12 tribes of Israel. But the union, as we can already see in this passage in Jeremiah, was not the blissful state you think it would have been, at least not for very long. If you know Israel's history, you know that it wasn't long before she was choosing other gods, other lovers, in place of Yahweh. And consequently, Yahweh divorced, during the Old Covenant dispensation, the 10-tribed house of Israel. We're right there in Jeremiah 3. Go back up to verse 6 and read through verse 8. Jeremiah 3, verse 6, it says, Yahweh said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel has done? He's talking about the house of Israel now. She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there has played the harlot. What's this going up under every high mountain and under every green tree? Well, that was where the altars to other gods were set up. And so she was going there, and she was playing by sacrificing and committing to those gods. She, at least in Yahweh's sight, was a harlot and committing adultery with these other gods. Verse 7, and I said, after she had done all of these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Verse 8, and I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorcement. In 2 Kings 17, verses 18 through 20, you won't need to turn there, but this divorce and the subsequent dispersion, or many people don't realize what that amounted to, or the putting away of the house of Israel, is described thusly. It says, quote, therefore, Yahweh was very angry, for the reasons that's described there in Jeremiah 3. Yahweh was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. That's the putting away. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. And then in verse 20, and Yahweh rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them under the hand of spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. A divorce and the putting away of that woman, the wife, who had now been divorced. In Exodus 19, think about this. In Exodus 19, where Yahweh proposed marriage to Israel, he promised her that he would make her a kingdom as a result of her marrying him, that he would make her a kingdom of priests, and that she above all others would be his people. And therefore, as would be expected, all of that would be forfeited or lost when Yahweh divorced and put away Israel. Now turn with me, with that in mind, turn with me to Hosea chapter 1. Again, with the marriage of Israel, he said, I'll make you a kingdom of priests, and I, above all others, I'll make you my people. That, as you would expect, would be forfeited if indeed she is divorced. All right, Hosea chapter 1, let's begin with verse 1. It says, and the word of Yahweh that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Verse 2, the beginning of the word of Yahweh by Hosea, and Yahweh said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms. As I pointed out in other previous messages sometime back, what a way to begin your ministry. This is what he began with Hosea. Take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land has committed great whoredom departing from Yahweh. people would say, why in the world? Well, he explains it. That what he was going to have Hosea do would be a living example, even in the names he gives his children, as we will see, a living example of what Israel was doing with God her husband and the results thereof. Continuing on, verse 3, it says, and so he went and took Gomer. I mean, bad enough, he's got to take a wife of whoredoms, then he's got to take one called Gomer. I guess that was more common then for a woman than it is for the only one we know who was Gomer, if you watched Barney Fife. But anyway, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. Verse 4, and Yahweh said unto him, call his name. God told him exactly what even to name his children. Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and, here's the important part of this, and will cause, listen, to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. The kingdom with Israel again came into being with Yahweh's marriage to her, and as we just read, is lost to her when Yahweh divorced her. Of course it would have been. Verse 6 it says, and she conceived again, Gomer conceived again, and bare a daughter this time. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. What's being described there? The word divorce is not found in the first chapter of Hosea, but he's talking about the divorce. By the very fact that he took the kingdom away indicates a divorce. In fact, go over, keep your place there, jump over to chapter 2 and look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Where it says, say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Rahamah, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, or no longer my wife. Why? Because God had divorced her. Neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredom, so forth and so on. So clearly, between in Hosea 1 and Hosea 2, God now is saying, you're not my wife anymore, and I'm no longer your husband, speaking to the house of Israel. It is a description of the divorce, Yahweh's divorce of the house of Israel. Now, with that, go back to where we were in Hosea chapter 1. And some more of the consequences of this divorce, verses 8 and 9. And it says, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Israel became the special people to God when Yahweh married her, and she lost that status when he divorced her. When he divorced the house of Israel. So much for Israel, right? She's gone. She's done. Never to be seen again. Not quite. I mentioned that I would, in the beginning here, that I would not only establish that Yahweh married the nation of Israel and divorced the house of Israel, but that he also promised that he would remarry the house of Israel. Now, while surely in the depths of despair that came with her divorce, Hosea 1, 4, and 9, Yahweh immediately provides her with hope, a door of hope. Let's pick it up in the next verse, verse 10. And there it says, yet, he says, you're no longer my people. You're no longer going to be a kingdom, part of my kingdom. I'm divorcing you. I'm no longer your husband. You're no longer my wife. But then he says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. In other words, she was not going to be destroyed. She was only being divorced. And then it says this, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people. There it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Now, we're told exactly where and when that happened. And remember, this is written to Israel, which puts a whole new understanding on where we find this occurring, at least as recorded in Scripture, in Romans chapter 9, 23 and 24, and 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. In fact, it determines who those two books were written to in fulfillment of this prophecy. That was verse 10. And he claims, I'll make you sons and daughters. But more than even children, Yahweh promised Israel that he would take her again, even after she's defiled herself and even after he's divorced her, that he would take her again to be his wife. Jump over to chapter 2, verses beginning with verse 14. 14 through 16, 19 through 20, and 23. Verse 14, listen to the language here. Therefore, behold, he says, I will allure her, the house of Israel, and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. What's that language of, allure her? That's talking about a relationship again, a marital relationship, and as indeed you'll see it is. Verse 15, and I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, back when she had been married before. And as in the day when she came out of the land of Egypt. Verse 16, and it shall be at that day, or in that day, saith Yahweh, that thou shall call me Ishi, and no longer call me Baali, or just another one of the Baals. Now what's this call me Ishi mean? Well, if you look in your side note there, you probably have the explanation for that, and it says, my husband. Now remember, she's defiled herself, she's been divorced, and yet here's this door of hope that God says, but the day's going to come where you'll call me Ishi, my husband, again. Jump down to verses 19 and 20, and I will betroth thee. If there's any question about it, there it is. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know Yahweh. And then in verse 23, and it says, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. Listen to this. And I will say to them which were not my people. She had been his people when he married her. She became not her people when he divorced her. But he says, then I will say to those who are now divorced, no longer my people, thou art my people. Why? How? Why? Because he promises to marry her again. And they shall say, thou art my God. Or in essence, what they're really saying is, thou art my husband. Once again. So, there you have it. Yahweh married the nation of Israel. He divorced the house of Israel. And he promised to remarry or redeem her or essentially buy her back. And we know how, in fact, he did, the price that was paid to buy her back. But what does all of this have to do with the deity of Yeshua the Christ? Everything. Turn to Deuteronomy. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, where we find Yahweh's laws regarding marriage, divorce, and even remarriage. Okay? Deuteronomy 24, beginning with verse 1, it says, when a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness, or the New American Standard says some indecency in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it into her hand and send her out of his house. Verse 1 provides very clearly Yahweh's morality as it concerns the lawful means of divorce. And yes, God's law provides for divorce. And it provides us the lawful means of divorce. If a man chooses to divorce his wife, he's required to perform three duties. Number one, he must write her a bill of divorcement. Number two, he must put that bill of divorcement into her hand. And number three, he must put or send her away. All three are necessary, and a divorcement has not been taken place unless all three take place. The man write a bill of divorcement, put it into his wife's hand, and send her away. Now, in light of Yahweh's law, this law particularly as it concerns divorce in Deuteronomy 24:1, let me ask you two questions. First, does Yahweh transgress his own laws? Now, I hope your answer to that question is no. No, because if he were to, it would be the same as to make himself immoral. Because embodied in his laws is his morality. And therefore, if he breaks his own laws, he in fact would be making himself immoral. Second question, did Yahweh keep all three requirements of his laws on divorce when he divorced the house of Israel? Jeremiah 3, I read it to you earlier. Jeremiah 3 and verse 8, it says, "And I saw," Yahweh speaking, "and when I saw for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery," listen to it, "I had put her away and given her a bill of divorcement," a bill of divorcement that he himself had written out. The bill of divorcement is found in Jeremiah chapter 3 and in Hosea chapter 1. And as required by his own law, we just read it, he gave it to her and he then put her away, dispersed her, in fact, amongst all of the other nations. Thus, all three requirements were fulfilled, and thus it was a lawful divorce. Yahweh's divorce of Israel. Turn back now back to Deuteronomy 24. Let's read verses 1 through 4 now. It says, "And when a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it into her hand and send her out of his house." Verse 2, "And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand," this is talking about the second husband, "and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband," her first husband, "which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled, for that is an abomination before Yahweh, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin which Yahweh thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." Now I want you to note not only Yahweh's stipulation against remarrying a former wife who has married again and been divorced by another husband, but I also want you to note Yahweh declares that it's beyond just not to do it. He declares that it's an abomination to him when someone does so. It's an abomination. A toebah. The same Hebrew word used in Leviticus 18:22 to describe Yahweh's contempt for sodomy. God puts it in the same boat as sodomy for a husband to take a wife he divorced who's been taken by another husband back again as his wife. That's how abhorrent such an act is to Yahweh. The same as sodomy is to him, homosexuality. Now, with this in mind, how then can Yahweh fulfill his word to remarry Israel without himself becoming an abomination to himself? Ponder that for a moment or two. How can that be done? And I would further ask you, is this part of Yahweh's law on divorce and remarriage any less important to him than what's found in verse 1, which he fulfilled to the letter when he divorced Israel? The fact that Yahweh was as much concerned about this aspect of his laws on divorce and remarriage is found in Jeremiah 3, where he so much as quotes Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verses 3 and 4. Jeremiah 3 and verse 1, it says, "They say," and he's referring to Deuteronomy 24, he says, "They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man's, shall he return unto her again?" That's Deuteronomy 24. He's saying, you know, the law doesn't allow for that. Shall a man take back that wife? Shall not the land be greatly polluted? That's Deuteronomy 24:4 as well. One of the consequences. But, he says, I'm referring to the law. "But thou hast played the harlot," talking about the house of Israel, "but thou hast played the harlot with many lovers," not just even one, but with many lovers, "yet return again to me, saith Yahweh." You see, he's concerned as much with that part of the law as he is with the former that he fulfilled completely and fully. And for anyone, by the way, wanting to try to make something over the fact, and I've heard people do this, that Jeremiah 3 does not mention husbands but only lovers, needs to consider Isaiah 26 and verse 13, which says, "O Yahweh our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us." Now, what's not immediately apparent is that the word dominion is translated from the same Hebrew word that the word husband is translated from in Isaiah 54:5, where it says, "For thy maker is thy husband, Yahweh of hosts is his name." That's the same word as dominion in Isaiah 26:13, and it's the same word translated marry in Jeremiah 3:14, where Yahweh declared to Israel, "I am married to you." Thus, in Isaiah 26:13, Israel was admitting, "O Yahweh our God, other lords beside thee have been husbands over us." So much for trying to nitpick between lovers and husbands in this particular instance. Her lovers had become, in many instances, her husbands. Now, get this. Israel, who had been divorced by Yahweh, had taken other husbands who had defiled her. And yet, Yahweh, who is as true to his word as he is to his law, promised to remarry his defiled, divorced, and defiled again and again wife. How, I ask you? How could he do that? How could he do that without himself becoming Toebah, an abomination to himself? Romans 7. Turn there with me. Romans chapter 7. And beginning with verse 1. It says this, "Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." Regrettably, there aren't very many people today who, reading this, know the law. But he says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he liveth." Verse 2, For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. In the same manner, or the same is true, if you will, for husbands who have divorced their wives and who have subsequently, the wives have subsequently been remarried and divorced again, and the former wives of such husbands. They also are bound by the law, in their case, Deuteronomy 24, 3 and 4 in particular, and consequently cannot be remarried again to each other. They're bound by that law. Now the remainder of verse 2. Chapter 7, verse 2. But, it says, if the husband be dead, she who is bound by the law of her husband is loosed from the law of her husband. She, the one described in this verse, of course, and by case law, the woman divorced, remarried, and divorced again, and obviously the husband previously married to her and who had died. They're all free from the law that previously bound them once the husband dies. Now, it may not be immediately apparent for everyone, but that's how Yahweh is able to perfectly fulfill his law in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and 4, which forbids him from doing so, and his word or his promise in Hosea 2, by which he promised to do so. He had to die. Who had to die to be free from the law of Deuteronomy 24, 3 and 4? Who had to die? The husband had to die. The husband of Israel had to die to free her from that particular part of God's law. And who is Israel's husband? Isaiah 54 and verse 5. For thy maker is thine husband. Yahweh. Get rid of the Lord where it doesn't belong there. Reinsert the tetragrammaton. Yahweh of hosts is his name. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth. But who died? Who had to die? The husband had to die. But who died? Yeshua died. And thus he had to be, at least in part, in some inexplicable way, the husband, Yahweh. Turn to Isaiah 54. I've read it a couple times. Let's turn there, because there's some other interesting points to be made from this. Isaiah 54. Hopefully you're following along on this. This is so phenomenal and so wonderful to see how this all comes together. And it puts a whole new light to why Yeshua died, why he had to come and do what he did, particularly as it pertains to Israel. Isaiah 54. And look at verse... First of all, I want you to, you can read this and you'll see that this is a future prophecy. This is talking about New Covenant times. Isaiah 54 is a future prophecy regarding the restoral and therefore the remarriage of Israel to Yahweh. And it was thus in this future time frame that Isaiah 54 and verse 5 was written. Verse 5, it says, for thy maker, talking about the future, is thine husband Yahweh of host, for thy maker is thine husband, Yahweh of host is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth. But also future is verse 4. Look at verse 4. Isaiah 54. Verse 4. Get to the right chapter. Verse 4 that precedes what we just read, it says, fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. Thy widowhood anymore. That's talking future. Thy widowhood anymore. Let me ask you, what makes a woman or a wife a widow? Not the death of her husband's son, but the death of her husband. That's what would make Israel a widow. And who was Israel the wife's husband? Yahweh. So I ask you again, who died? Yeshua or Yahweh? The law demands the death of the husband, not the death of the son. And don't forget Ezekiel 18 and all of this, that the son cannot be held liable for his father's sins, or in this instance, the father's responsibility as it pertains to his wife. And thus, if Yeshua was merely the son of Yahweh, as some claim, and nothing more, Yahweh could not have fulfilled his word to Israel to become her husband again. Which brings us to another proof that Yeshua was at least in part Yahweh, which I don't have time to get into because I keep getting the message that I'm about out of time. But it'll be a good place to pick this up again. But hopefully, and if you didn't catch what's going on here, those of you unfamiliar with this, go back and listen to it again. It is one of the most thrilling things, one of the most thrilling observations found in the Scriptures. Not that there aren't others that parallel it. There are. The very fact that Yeshua would die for us is thrilling in all of itself. But when you start to see the full picture of all of this and how God is as true to His Word as He is to His law, how He made this possible and thereby in and of itself demands that Yeshua, at least in part, was Yahweh. At least for me, is thrilling beyond words. It's one of those revelations that the church world has missed, at least the present church world that doesn't really do much digging into the Scriptures anymore, has completely missed about the reason for Yeshua's death. And the fact that it demands that He is indeed, in part, Yahweh in some inexplicable way that we don't have to understand, but that we must accept by faith. Or we become an Antichrist. All right, I'm going to have to close it right there. We'll pick it up at this point in the next message. Let's stand. We praise You, Father, and thank You, Father, for the opportunity to even see this, let alone to be able to share it with others. And I pray that this would strengthen the faith of those, Lord, who have surrendered themselves and have made You their Lord and Savior, that it would add a dimension, Father, to their understanding of who You are and what You did on their behalf because of Your love for a wife who deserved divorce, who had defiled herself, and yet You desired to take back again as Your beloved wife. Thank You, Father, that by Your death, You made it possible to do so, and that You also made it possible for her to become a virgin once again in Your sight, that You could take her back and come back into that special covenantal marital relationship with her once again. Thank You for allowing us to be a part of that. We praise You now more than ever in Yeshua the Christ, who made it possible for You, Father, who made it possible for us in Yeshua the Christ, the Son. We glorify You now and praise You for these things in His name. Amen.